Well, brethren, if you can turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, as I say a few words by way of introduction. First of all, it's definitely a great joy to finally get back on track after 2 years of feeling as if I'm at sea, and the compass is pointing in every direction except home. This year has been quite refreshing in the sense that a number of those conferences that were rescheduled, in fact just cancelled, have finally begun to show up once again on the annual calendar. And a number of you have become friends over the years, and so I am looking forward to some time of fellowship in the next 2 days or so. On Thursday, I head out to Birmingham for other engagements, so this is really a very brief visit in that sense. But I think all of you will understand, when you travel this far, you do want to cram in as many activities as possible so that when you finally collapse on the plane heading back home, you do say, yes, we made the most of the dollars spent on the transatlantic ticket. So that's what's making me run along. The subject that will occupy us today and tomorrow is entitled Humility, the Path to Ministerial Success. Now, I will right from the onset give you what the real title is. And the real title is quite negative. It is Pride Comes Before a Fall. I just thought that if we had put it that way, we might have had half the attendance present. So we give it a bit of a positive twist by calling it Humility, the Path to Ministerial Success. And I think you'll agree with me that this would not be completely right, because the path to ministerial success is really the grace of God that is in our lives. But as I said, it was really twisting Pride Comes Before a Fall, which comes from Proverbs 16 and verse 18. Maybe let me quickly read it so that we get that part out of the way. It's a warning from the wise man who perhaps should have taken heed of his own counsel there and ended up failing. Proverbs 16 and verse 18 in the English Standard Version reads, "Pride goes before destruction, haughty spirit before a fall." The topic itself is one that, first of all, is difficult to speak about, primarily because none of us escapes the tendency towards pride. All of us are fallen creatures, and all of us have to beware constantly of the growing tendency within us to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. But it's even more uncomfortable to address it among fellow pastors, because if anything, we are supposed to be the most humble, following after the shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ, who exemplified the virtue of humility with respect to, first of all, He had the highest station in life and then came down to the lowest station on the planet, born of a lowly Hebrew maid born in a cow shed, hunted down like a criminal for the whole of his life, knowing hunger and thirst, and finally nailed to a cruel cross of his own volition, never forced to go that deep. To borrow the words of our Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul rather, in Philippians chapter 2, he humbled himself even to the cross. That's how deep he went. And we are meant to be his followers, to follow in his footsteps, to be an example to the flock of that great shepherd himself. And yet we know that it is something we wrestle with every so often. In fact, pastoral ministry exposes us to the tendency towards pride, perhaps more than any other role within the context of the Christian church. And those of us who fulfill the role of preachers within the context of the eldership, we are even exposed to that a lot more. We're not just given the position of leadership together with other elders, but often given positions of leadership among the elders themselves. We have the opportunity to handle the pulpit, which again distinguishes us not only from the other elders, but literally from the rest of the flock. Now you can see where the pulpit is. It's a few inches above the ground. It can get quite giddy up there. So you understand what I mean by that. But also there is the aspect of the praises of God's people. Literally every Sunday, there is that pat on the back. That was a wonderful sermon, Pastor. And even when they don't mean it, they still say it. So we do drink in quite a bit of the praises of the people of God. And that can foster a sense of pride within us. But also add to that the succeeding years, the growing ministry that the Lord gives us that goes beyond the immediate context of the praises of God's people. When the church itself begins to grow and flourish, when our ministry beyond the immediate congregation, going into perhaps those of us who are in the wider association or denomination of our churches, that our leadership gets to be appreciated. And even further afield, those of us who end up preaching in other nations and across continents and so on, the possibility of that pride leading to a fall is something that continues with us, perhaps to our dying day. And so, in that sense, you can understand why I'm saying it can be quite uncomfortable, because in many ways we are dealing with a sin that we are all prone to. But it's something, therefore, that we need to listen to. We need to listen to messages about, so that it functions as a warning, it functions as a counterweight to us as we are wrestling with this reality. So, in that sense, I am glad to have the opportunity, first of all, to meditate on this topic, quite apart from sharing it with you. And I certainly do not come among you as one who has figured it out completely, and it's about time you lined up in front of me and I inoculated you with the information I have. I'm coming as a fellow sinner with you, seeking to remind myself of the dangers that I'm in, and also at the same time remind myself of the grace of God that is sufficient for all sinners. The passage that I am seeking to utilize for this purpose is Mark chapter 10, verse 35 to verse 45. I'll read the whole of it, but for this morning, I'll just be dealing with the first three verses. So allow me to read Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him, referring to Jesus, and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's the passage that we'll be considering together. And it's a narrative passage in which two of the disciples betrayed the kind of worldliness that is really the picture of life in the world outside the grace of God. And often it is one of treading on top of others in order to get to the top, betraying one another if possible, just to make sure that I am ahead of the pack. The Lord Jesus Christ deals with this matter by showing the law of the kingdom, that it is one of servant leadership. It doesn't feed pride. Instead, it brings glory and honor to our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, as his under-shepherds. And when we get that right, God is glorified, even as we serve him, despite the fact that we might be honored among the people of God. I want to argue, as we look at this text, that it's really towards the end of a section that Mark put together that was meant to teach humility as the way of God's kingdom. The passage goes all the way back to chapter 9. And in chapter 9 of Mark, when you look at verse 33, you find that the disciples were really out of sync with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because prior to that, to verse 33, the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking about his crucifixion. Listen to this from verse 30. Mark 9, verse 30. They went on their way and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." We are told, but they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. But look at what was preoccupying them. Verse 23. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" So he's just told them that he's about to be killed. And they're on this journey. When they get to the next city, he says to them, "So what was the discussion all about as we're traveling?" And look at verse 34. But they kept silent. They were obviously embarrassed. For on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. So that's what they were really talking about. It's among themselves saying, "Actually, I'm greater than you." Now, as I'm speaking to you, I know I'm speaking to pastors. I know I'm speaking to people in whom the grace of God is, the Holy Spirit is, and you've matured over the years. I think I would bet my next salary. It's not much, but I could bet my next salary. You haven't argued like this for a long time. It's not the kind of thing you'd be comfortable about if anybody brought it as a point of discussion. You'd almost be sick to your guts that a fellow pastor should be speaking about not just wanting to be great, but that he's greater than the rest of you. But that's what was happening here. Especially in the light of what Jesus was speaking about. That I'm about to lay down my life for the flock. And then they miss it altogether. And then they're speaking about greatness. Well, we'll come and see something of how the Lord addresses that when he brings in a little child and speaks to them about it. But notice in verse 38, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." Again, I want to suggest to you that really this was, "Hey, you're not part of the team. You're not one of us. Stop it." Again, this is supposed to be a secluded little club where we alone are the ones who are supposed to do this, not you. Could that be pride as well? Our Lord, no doubt, again answered this. His answer goes all the way to the end of this chapter. There's a teaching about divorce that begins chapter 10. And it's the one section that doesn't look like it fits into the narrative. Because by the time you get to verse 13, we are back to the theme of pride and achievement and so on. But if you go to the context within the Jewish community in which the teaching of pride, rather of divorce, comes in, verse 2, and the Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" The passage that is being referred to is one in which Moses allowed or permitted them to divorce if they found something that was unworthy of them in their wives. What that unworthy thing is, theologians still debate about it. Some think it is adultery, but the answer is it can't quite be, because you stone a woman who is guilty of adultery. So it must be something else. Whatever that something else is supposed to be unworthy of this man, you see. So he's really getting rid of her because he wants to bring in someone else who's more at his stature. So although in the text itself, at the beginning of chapter 10, it doesn't quite come out that way, I'm almost certain as the people themselves were addressing it, there was still something of this pride issue. And let's face it, brethren, those of you who have had to handle issues of divorce, 9 cases out of 10, you're really dealing with a pride issue in that person who is, in an unbiblical way, putting away his spouse. But let's quickly go on, because we still have the issue of the little children coming to me. We have the issue in verse 17 of the rich young man. Again, it was primarily pride that made it difficult for him, in fact, impossible for him to obey what our Lord Jesus Christ said. Hence the statement, how difficult it will be, verse 23, for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Again, it's this pride element. So, by the time we're dealing with these disciples, speaking about being given these two positions on the left and right of our Savior, you can see that Mark was weaving these accounts together. On one hand, to show this human tendency towards pride. And in the midst of all that, the exact opposite, the contrast with a Savior who is constantly talking about entering into the kingdom on your knees, so to speak. Entering into the kingdom in a childlike way. And the way of the kingdom necessitating his own ultimate sacrifice and so forth. Blind Bartimaeus is the one who comes on a little later. And I want you to notice that when Jesus is asked by these two disciples, he says to them, what do you want me to do for you? Remember. And when they ask him what they want him to do, his answer is actually, no, forget it. When he asks Bartimaeus exactly the same question in verse 51. Jesus says to him, what do you want me to do for you? Exactly the same question that he asked John and James. This time, blind Bartimaeus says, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus says, go your way. Your faith has made you well. This one, he gives the positive answer. And it's obvious. Blind Bartimaeus was not asking out of pride. He was asking out of a sense of needing mercy. I'm desperately in need. And it's the exact opposite. But finally, without going too far, chapter 11, we have quite a picture of our Lord. On one hand, he is arriving in Jerusalem with the highest of praises. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. It is King Jesus arriving in Jerusalem. And yet at the same time we know that he is coming into Jerusalem to offer his life as a ransom for others. So, as Mark was putting all this together, you can't miss the fact that his bigger theme was to address this tendency in our human fallenness and this tendency towards pride, this absence of humility. And that's where we find this story nicely nestled, nicely couched, where John and James are asking for this favor, and then Jesus teaches what is already taught in chapter 9, but comes back to it in a little more detail. So that's all to give us the context, so that we don't think that this is just a little story that's hanging somewhere in between. So let's quickly look at it. And in this first session, I want us to see how our fallen nature craves after greatness. Our fallen nature craves after greatness. And it is seen in the request that comes from these two brothers. Verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Let's think together about this private request. The two men must have taken Jesus aside or found just the right moment when the other disciples were not present. In Matthew's account, their mother was also there. Let's quickly peep at Matthew 20 and verse 20. Matthew 20 and verse 20. The Bible reads there, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons. And kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, 'What do you want?' She said to him, 'Say or grant that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom.'" And then the answer that Jesus gives is basically the same that he gives in the Gospel of Mark. I want you to notice, first of all, the absence of Peter, who really should have been one of them. But secondly, it's the absence of everybody else. James and John are the ones who came up and said these words to him. It was deliberate. And indeed, you can understand why. Because as soon as the others discovered what had been going on behind their backs, they were infuriated. They were upset about it. How dare you go ahead and do this? It's possible that part of the anger was the fact that these guys would have gotten away with this, which they themselves would have wanted to get for themselves. So really, it does not make them any more spiritual than James and John were at this point. Peter had just engaged the Lord. In a way, bringing out something of his own sense of desire for this and possible disappointment that this may not happen. Look at verse 24. Maybe let me just begin with verse 27. Verse 27. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. for all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, see, we've left everything and followed you. As though to say, hey, are we going to be empty-handed after all this that we are doing? Jesus said, truly I said to you, there is no one who has left house, or brothers, or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or lands, for my sake, and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold, now in this time, houses, and brothers, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands, with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So in a sense, the Lord had begun to deal with them collectively in answer to Peter. That in God's kingdom, God never remains a debtor to anybody. He never will. It's part of his glory to reward his own. And to reward you in such a way that you can see that this reward is a reward of grace. That I really do not deserve this. And so it was meant to say to Peter and indeed to the rest of them, relax. God knows what he is doing. He will not remain a debtor to you. But then his two brothers, and as I said, the possibility is that the mother was one of them, recognizing that the highest place in a kingdom was the throne itself, where the king sat. The second highest place would have been on the left and on the right. And there are only two places there. One on each side. Surely Peter was going to cause the matrix to be a little complicated. And therefore, at the opportunity of his absence, the mother and indeed the two brothers make this request. That they would be honored to occupy this position. And it's really this that we begin to look at. Part of the reason why they did so secretly was because their own consciences were not clear about this request. They knew that there was something underhanded that they were doing. But they still went ahead to ask our Savior about it. I want to suggest to you that this may have been inspired by their understanding of verse 33, where Jesus foretells his death the third time. We are going up to Jerusalem. That's the city of the great king. It's where the ruler of Israel ruled from once upon a time. Their understanding would have been that that's where the promised Messiah was going to come to rule. And especially when Jesus used the phrase, and the Son of Man will be delivered over, condemned, and so on. But finally, verse 34, and after 3 days, he will rise. The understanding would have been that the Son of Man, as promised, I'll show you in a moment in Daniel, is going to enter into Jerusalem. Whatever is going to happen in between, finally he will rise and he will rule. We are now entering into that city. The glory is about to happen. Let's quickly peep at Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7. A few years ago, I began taking a series in Daniel. And I did pretty well up to Daniel chapter 6. And I think I took like a 5 years break between Daniel 6 and Daniel 7 for obvious reasons. When these visions began to be spoken of and there were no immediate answers, I thought I needed to take a little bit of a break. But when you get to Daniel 7 and verse 13 and 14, you can understand the way in which they perceived the moment in which they were. That moment. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. There is the phrase, son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So, let's get into the feet of these men for a moment. They've got this background, this Old Testament background before them. Jerusalem, finally, is in crosshairs. It's right in front of them. And Jesus, the promised Messiah, as they would have also understood him, is entering in. Whatever else he might be saying between that point and the rising is going in, as we say, in one ear and out through the other, not connecting with the gray matter in between. Rather, what is connecting with the gray matter in between is this dominion, this rulership that's about to happen. He's moving in. And now in this private moment, to quickly go to him and say, hey, can we secure those two positions now? I mean, we've been with you for about 3 years. Come on. Let's get the better of this deal. What almost staggers us when we think about it is their blindness. Especially to the fact that Jesus has been speaking over and over again about the worst experience he's about to undergo. The worst. And even in our text, he says it. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. As if it's not enough, he adds something of the extreme humiliation he's about to suffer. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And they miss all that. Simply to lay hands on, and after 3 days, he will rise. But that's what happens when our craving for greatness gets a hold of us. We easily condemn kings and presidents and prime ministers when, like Putin, they lead their armies into war and kill so many in order to annex land to themselves. But really, it's the same blindness that overlooks the suffering of others in order for me to turn them into stepping stones or steps on a ladder for me to get to the top. And that's what we are seeing here with respect to these two individuals. In other words, before we throw stones at them, let's just make sure that they are not representing us. Because we can easily do that. I mean, it's fairly easy for a person who is a pastor to turn the church into simply a stepping stone towards his own greatness. And sometimes, even at the expense of the flock, that they become a means that even get destroyed because a pastor has a kingdom to build. Now, let me first of all just hurry on to speak about the fact that the desire for greatness can easily be confused with a desire for progress. Now, the desire for progress is legitimate. It's something God has built into us as human beings, made in His own image. And I want us to just quickly see that, first of all, because it's fairly easy for us to mistake a kind of laid-back, I don't care attitude towards progress as being humility. When in actual fact, often it is sheer laziness that the Bible itself condemns. And I think we need to be clear about that. Let me use an obvious illustration. When our Lord Jesus Christ was about to go to heaven, He gave a parable, and it's called the parable of the talents. I think all of us will know that. And He spoke about a man who was going on a journey, who gave talents to his servants, 1, 5, another 3 or 2, and then another 1. Now, I want us to begin with the last one. The guy who hid the talent, went about doing whatever it was he wanted, until the master came back. And you will notice that this servant was humble. Okay. Lord, you know, master, this was your thing. I kept it hidden away and here it is. And then his apparent humility was couched in the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. You understand what I mean by that? He was saying to him, Master, I knew that you are the kind of person who reaps where he doesn't sow and so on. You know, you really are in charge of anything and everything. So you didn't really need me, you know? You didn't really need me. But the master saw through all that false humility and saw somebody who was just wicked and lazy. And that's exactly what he called him. You wicked and lazy servant. There should have at least been some initiative, some deliberate initiative to put this into a place where there would be profit. And then he condemns him. But notice that the other two put their talents to work. They showed something of the very reason why the master gave them those talents. That they would be profitable. And in the process, as they brought double from what they were given, the master says, well done, good and faithful servant. And he rewards them for their hard labor. This aspect of progress is in many ways part of the creation mandate, the cultural mandate, to borrow another phrase for it, where in Genesis, the Lord says to Adam and Eve, Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. It's the way God has made us to be a people that have something of that creative capacity. And that's the reason why, whereas initially they were given a garden, when we now get up to the opposite end of human history, it's a city, a well-developed city that we receive. There's a sense of progress that is there. It's just the way God has made us. There's nothing wrong with that at all. You are born, you get into this world, before long you are thinking in terms of your own education. If you're not, at least your parents are. What do you do to make progress? In due season, you marry, you got a job, and even in whatever it is you're doing in that job, you are thinking of progress. You are. You marry again, you're not content at that, you want to have children, it's again progress that is in you, and you delight in this progress. There is a wholesome pride that I will show you in a moment that is there. It's wholesome. Your children now have children, and so you have grandchildren. There's a sense of pride that you have in it. And it's only normal. That's the way God has made us. So we can identify with Samuel's mother, Hannah, when she is bitter at her barrenness and fails to be content when her husband says to her, "Don't I mean more to you than I don't know how many sons?" That he mentions there. We can identify with her concerning that reality. That's the way God has made us. And I think we need to be careful that we don't throw the baby away with the dirty bathwater. That there is this sense of pride that is legitimate. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 31, let me just quickly take you there, and then 2 Corinthians 7 verse 4, he uses this phrase of pride in a positive way. Verse 31, 1 Corinthians 15, let me begin with verse 30. Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. Speaks about his pride in the Corinthians. They were a fruit of his labors. He was proud in a wholesome way. We see the same in chapter 2 Corinthians and chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 4. I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. Just as children or a church that is rocked with divisions and all manner of wickedness and sin humbles a pastor to the dust, humbles him. In the same way, a church that is healthy and flourishing and producing the fruit that Christ wants the church to produce fills us as shepherds with a genuine, wholesome sense of pride. pride. So there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with an athlete who's working hard in order to be number one at the end of the race. Nothing wrong with that. Or to borrow the picture that Paul uses, there's nothing wrong with a hard-working farmer getting the fair share of the reward. He's toiled for it. And in that sense, there's nothing wrong with a Paul at the end of his life saying, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith, I'm now looking forward to a crown of righteousness. There is nothing wrong with that. Yes, our humility from the grace of God makes us recognize it is all of grace. But let's not run in the opposite direction and become inhuman so that we are not laboring and toiling away at progress and fruitfulness. All of us should look forward to hearing our Master say, well done, good and faithful servant. Thankfully, there will be no sin in our hearts then. But even now, we should be toiling with an eye to the approbation of our Master. So then, what is wrong here? And with that, I must hurry on to close in this our first session. What is wrong here? Well, it is this inordinate desire for greatness and power in and of itself. This inordinate desire for greatness and power in and of itself. This is not anything godly. And you can well understand it by the way in which they ensured Jesus was alone. And then they sneaked in there, that request. It's in that little phrase, and they said to him, grant us to sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. In your glory. It's this greatness that is in terms of not so much progress that is being done, which inevitably results in that, but it is in the quest for the power, the greatness, the fame, the praises of men, aiming straight for it to feed the ego. In other words, it's a form of idolatry. It makes me the center of the universe, the purpose for life. It replaces God with myself. That's what is wrong. It is what the Apostle John warns about in his first epistle and chapter 2, verse 16. Let me quickly read it to you. Do not love the world. I'm beginning with verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, notice what goes out. The love of the Father is not in him. It replaces that which ought to be central, that which ought to be the driving force in our lives, God, His honor, and His glory. And then He says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes, and here it is, And pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now, that's what is wrong. That's what is wrong. And when these two brothers were saying that we sit on each side of your throne, that's exactly what they had their eyes on. Sort of thinking, imagine that day when the whole of the human race has the eyes on the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And guess who's on the right and on the left? Me. Now that's wrong. That's sinful. That's wicked. Because in the blinding glory of the throne of God, even the angels should be out of sight. We should be fixed with our gaze on Him alone. Well, brethren, sadly, our fallen natures miss that altogether. We tend to end up with our eyes on ourselves. And that leads to a fall. A crushing fall. When it's happening in ministry. When in the Lord's work, you lose sight of the fact that you are but a servant of a great master. Yes, He's enabled you to have a place of leadership among His people, to be a primary teacher among them. And now you're thinking it's about me and my greatness, my agenda, my power, my authority. The devil has you exactly where he wants you. And before long, there will be this loud crash. What we all need is something we'll soon learn here. First of all, the example of Christ before our eyes. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to give His life as a ransom for many. The way to the crown is through the cross. There is no shortcut. And then thankfully, it's not just the example of Christ, but we also all desperately need the power of His Spirit to work within us. And thankfully, Christ gives us that power. Of His Spirit to enable us to say, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God at work within me. Recognizing that whatever I achieve, it is achieved in me by Christ through His Spirit. May God preserve us from the tendency of our fallenness towards unwholesome greatness. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the negative examples that are there in the Bible, which stand out as warnings to us, because it's very easy for us to let our feet slip and begin to go in such a direction. Save us, O Lord, from this, that we may not go the ways that so many have already gone and crashed with such a loud crash as to bring great dishonor not only to the church, but also to your great name. O God, for your own name's sake, preserve us, and help us to learn these lifelong lessons. We ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen.